But you know, there are lots of things in life that I don't understand. I realized as I was doing the sermon this week. And think about some of those things. Think about, why are there left-handed and right-handed people? You ever thought about that? Some could say, well, it's because they think this way with their brain. But who knows why? And actually, scientists, they have theories, but they don't really know why there are left-handed and right-handed people. We had a son that would write with his left hand but did everything else right-handed. Who knows? But there are other mysteries in life. I don't understand why the squirrels continually get in my squirrel-proof bird feeder. I bought it. I paid extra money. It's squirrel-proof. That's what it said on the sign, squirrel-proof. And yet them squirrels get in it every single day. I don't understand why the pirates consistently, for the last 20 years, trade away any player that's popular. It's like, you don't have to be good. Let's just, you know what? That guy's popular. We better get rid of him. That's what it seems like. Well, we're going to look at the book of 1 Corinthians today, and there are questions that are raised there. And there's always questions in life. And what you have to understand in the book of Corinthians, as Paul is writing that letter, he is writing in response to questions that have been asked to him. So we have the answers that Paul is giving, but we don't have the questions. So sometimes you have to kind of sit back and kind of figure out what is going on. Sometimes Paul pretty much tells us what the question is. But I'd like to pick up in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're going to start at the 17th verse. So 1 Corinthians 1. And the 17th verse says this. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom and elegance, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power." Well, we can't divorce the first 16 verses of that chapter from the 17th verse. That would be taking it out of context. So we have to understand a little bit of what is going on. The Corinthian church was experiencing all this strife and divisions. They, you know, you read about those people, and, you know, of course, you realize when we point our finger at them, there's three other fingers pointing back at us. But, wow, it just goes to show you that human nature, cultures may change, times may change, styles may change, but human nature has remained consistent throughout all the years. And so they are fighting kind of about the superiority of their own religious preferences. Okay, and we've seen those kind of debates here. We've seen them, those kind of debates over which version of scriptures we use. Is it better to sing hymns or choruses? Or, you know, do we have to wear a tie? You know, we all, and look, you know what? It's okay to have your preferences. It's okay. No, nobody cares. You know, we used to have that debate, you know, and I think I've told you a story before, but people would come into my office at the Mars campus and they'd say, "Pastor, we sing these choruses, and I just can't worship God to it." And other people would say, "All we sing is these old hymns. I can't worship God to it, you know." And I would say, "You know what? I hear you. I'm with you, because they never play what I want to hear." And they're like, "Yeah, you probably like hymns, right?" And I'm like, "No, I like Southern gospel." I said, "But you know what I did? I bought a CD." Okay, of course, those are on the way out now. Now it would be I downloaded them. Okay, so. We all have our preferences, and it's okay to have your preferences. What happens is, though, sometimes we make our preferences into non-negotiables, and that's where we get into trouble. And so in the Corinthian church, each division, if you will, is claiming that they were superior to the other based on who baptized them. And so Paul is responding, and Paul says, "Look, I wasn't called to baptize people." Okay, no, we do baptize. One of the things that I do is as a pastor, I do a lot of funerals. I don't know. I'm just tend to be the funeral guy. Okay, I do funerals for people that are within church. I do funerals for people without the church. I've had, and I'm not joking with you. I've had people come into the office back here where I sit and say, "Hey, I've never met you before, but I want you to do my funeral." Okay, when I was studying to be a pastor, that wasn't like on the top of my list of things that I wanted to do really, really well, okay? But I'm okay with it, but that wasn't my primary calling. My primary calling was to preach the Word of God. My primary calling, I know this is going to upset some of you, wasn't to worry about if Peggy has the bulletin correct or if the sidewalks are clean. I mean, all those things are important, okay? But my primary function is to preach the Word of God so that I have an effective message, that the Word of God can sink into people's hearts and that people's lives can be changed. That's what I was called to do. So, and I think maybe that's why, you know, I've been averaging two trips a year, missions trips a year to the Dominican Republic. When I go there, I tend to head up prayer and evangelism teams. And when I'm there, I think the reason I like that is because I don't have any other responsibilities. And people say, well, what do you do then? I say, and I love this, because I can't help but smile, and I say, I take my Bible, I go out in the dirt, and I tell people about Jesus. And that's what God has called me to do. And so I'm glad to do that. And Paul is kind of saying, look, I wasn't called to baptize. And you know, we know from reading the scriptures, he did baptize a number of people. But Paul's first and highest priority was to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And as a pastor, Paul recognizes the need to resist what our former district superintendent Jeff Norris used to call the tyranny of the urgency. Do you know what that means? Everybody has a crisis. Pastor, the toilet's running. Pastor, there's no more paper cups. Pastor, I don't have an order. All of these things, okay? And so they become our focus because they're what needs to be dealt with right there at that minute. And look, I don't mind dealing with those things. I really don't. But my primary call is to preach the Word of God. And that's what Paul is saying. And a pastor can get sidetracked doing so many things that are essential to this organism that is the church. And sometimes even the pastor can lose track of why God has called us into ministry in the first place. Paul realized that so many had forgotten and so many had lost track. And as important as baptism was, it wasn't the main thing. And even preaching, if not done in an effectual manner, can distract from the message of the cross. In fact, Paul warns that words of human wisdom alone does not equate to the power of the cross. We love human wisdom, don't we? There are big churches that are filled this morning, and look, more power to them, but some of them are giving nothing but human wisdom and making people feel good, and human wisdom can only go so far. You know, when I'm in the Dominican, here's some natives there, you can see. I usually, you know, I head up these prayer and evangelism teams, and one of the things that I remind those who are part of my team is that while we have things to say, the real power is in the Word of God. And so I try to demonstrate that with them, and we'll go, and maybe in a day we'll get to go to six different homes, okay, if it's a good day and things are moving along. And so I will tell them, I say, you watch what I do, and then I'm going to have you do what I've done, and I'm going to be right there beside you. But I always start out, the first thing I ask, and it's a little different society, and they're a little more open, and they have a little more reverence for things that in this country we've lost all reverence for. But I start out, the first question, after I've made small talk, of course, because I want them to know that I love them, and I care about them, and I recognize that they are human beings created in the image of God. They just happen to live in a different culture. But the first thing I ask them, when we get around to kind of the nuts and bolts of the meat of the conversation, is, do you believe that the Bible is the Word of God? That's the first question I ask. And then the second question I ask is, do you believe that the Bible is true? Because now that we have established the truth of the Bible, the veracity of the Bible, now we have a basis to go on. And generally the first verse I'll share with them is perhaps John 3:16. And then I will go down through a series of verses in Romans. Many of you have heard me go through those before. And people will say, well, you know, I like to tell this kind of story. And I like to, look, there's a place for stories. There's a place for your personal testimony about how God changed you. But you know what? My words have no power. They don't. My words, I sometimes, okay, I'm going to let a cat out of the bag. All right, you guys won't tell anybody, right? All right, good. It stays here. Occasionally, we pastors are known to do repeat sermons. Okay? Yeah, I know. Laura is shocked. I could see. It's just look. But we'll take a sermon that maybe we did 5-6 years ago, and we'll rework it, and we'll redo it. You know, in the back of my mind, okay, I'm like, oh boy, are they going to remember this? Is it going to be like, oh, he's doing a repeat? And Shirley reminded me that, Jeff, they don't really remember what you preached on last week, let alone what you preached on 5 years ago. So, you know, But look, my words have no real power. The power is in the eternal word of God. And I may think that I am wise, but my wisdom can never compare to the infinite wisdom of God. In fact, God said this. He said, heaven and earth will pass away. This is Jesus talking to disciples. He said, but my words will never pass away. Do you understand that? The only thing eternal beyond all of the earth, beyond all of our lives, is the word of God. That is eternal. That is where the power is. And we need to not be afraid to give people the word of God. You know what? Not everybody's going to believe it, but that's okay. It is not our job to convict people of their belief in the Holy Spirit, their belief in the word of God. That is the job of the Holy Spirit. But we are to be faithful and to present the word. Paul, in so many words, indicates, in fact, that by relying on human wisdom, we essentially gut the message of the cross and we empty it of its power. Preachers can preach about all kinds of things, and there are things that are brought forth with conviction and power, and there are other things that really are little more than a feeble attempt at kind of pop psychology. And some of you understand what I mean by that. Ultimately, it is the fault of the preacher. Ultimately, the preacher is the one responsible for what comes out of his mouth, for what he gives to the people. But there can be a great temptation to give the people what they want, not necessarily what they need. People love to hear things that make them feel good. People love to hear things that give them an edge in life. I find it just amazing that whenever we do a sermon series on the book of Revelation, people are like flocking to that. It's, oh man, we got to find. And when you get down to the nitty gritty, it's, I think, because they think that you're actually going to tell them who the Antichrist is by name, or you're going to give them some secret thing that they never knew before that's going to unlock something in their life. Well, look, the Bible says that there is a blessing for studying the book of Revelation. But we need to go into it to say, what is God going to say to my heart? Not what am I going to take away from this that might unlock some secret key that I don't know about. People too often think that there's some 3, 4, 6-step solution for solving all the problems in life. And so a preacher can start preaching that if you follow some formula or, I don't know, click your heels together 3 times or say some magic prayer that you'll become healthy, wealthy, and wise. And people will flock to the man who delivers such a message. And we've seen it. The great orators who can, in their preaching, make the woman swoon and the children be silent and the men, grown men, weep, they will garner an audience. But the preacher that constantly and consistently preaches to the congregation that they must pick up their cross. The cross, an instrument of death. You do understand that, right? When you picked up your cross, it was a one-way ticket. This instrument of death, when they tell you that you must pick up your cross, this instrument of shame and death, and abandon everything to follow after Jesus, well, often the following is reduced to the faithful few. Paul wants them to fully understand the ramifications of preaching the cross of Christ. And in verse 18, look at verse 18 with me. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. And so it talks about the message of the cross. So what is the message of the cross? I think we know that, don't we? The message of the cross, and it's a very simple message, is that Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, fully human, fully divine, died to pay the penalty for our sins. That is the message of the cross. The message of the cross is that when Jesus died to pay the penalty for our sins, when he sacrificed his life for us, that we can enjoy an eternal relationship with the Heavenly Father. And we can know him, and we can live eternally with him. The message of the cross is that the thing that brought death to Jesus brought life to us. The message is that the cross is the ultimate message of love. And maybe the bigger question is, then what is the message of the cross? Is why is it foolishness to those that are perishing? And who are those that are perishing? Well, Vincent, who is a guy that does word studies, and I have a couple of his volumes, says in his word studies that those who are perishing are those who are on their way to the destruction. The very notion of a proprietary death on the cross sounds foolish to those that are on the fast spiral to hell. Paul pulls no punches. The word used here for foolishness in the Greek is the Greek word morea. It's the root from which we get the English word moron. I would be reluctant in my witnessing when somebody says, I don't believe, to say, you're a moron. I don't know, they might throw things at you or hit you, but that's what the Word of God says. That's what that word means there for foolishness. You see, but for those that are being saved, it says it is the power of God. And you recognize that there are only two types of people really in this world. Those that are being saved, those that are being redeemed to eternal life with God, and those who are on the path of destruction. The Bible says, enter. Oops, did I miss one? Well, I thought I had a slide for that. Okay, I'll just tell you then. The Bible says, enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. You see, we like a broad gate. We want to have that just wide open. We love choices. That's, you know, when I go to a third world country, to Mexico or Dominican Republic, one of the things that they tell us, anybody that's visited here, they say, we are just overwhelmed by your choices. You know, you go into to Giant Eagle, okay, for example. We have one in Cranberry, and I stop there frequently. I mean, there's like, you know, four different kinds of bananas and five different kinds of oranges and 10 different kinds of apples. And you go to other places in the world, it's like, there's an apple. You want it or not? Okay, so we like choices. We like having the choices in America. That's why we all drive different colored cars, different makes cars, different models cars, you know, with all sorts of different options. We like those choices. And so we like to think that God would just give us all these vast choices, and we want to enter through that broad gate. But he says, look, you got to enter through the narrow gate. There is one way. One way. My son, Jesus Christ. And it's the power of God through my son, Jesus Christ, that redeems the souls of sinful men. Paul takes his readers, perhaps, where they were not prepared to go. You see, in the opposite of foolishness is wisdom. And yet Paul does not say that for those being saved, it is the wisdom of God, but it is the power of God. And I want you to understand, he says that, I believe, because words are not what redeems us. We talked about this in Marty's class this morning. You know, people come up, and we have this thing in America where we've got this easy believing, this kind of easy grace. And look, I am all about grace. And I preached last week about being in a place where they were not about grace, okay? But I got news for you. Coming up to the altar and saying a sinner's prayer, filling out a card of some sort, raising your hand, that in itself isn't what saves you. When I pray a prayer, especially in a third world country, when I'm using a translator, I want to make sure that that person understands very clearly and without a shadow of a doubt that it is not the words themselves that we're repeating. It is not that this is some kind of magic prayer. This is not Walt Disney World, okay, where Tinkerbell comes out and waves her wand and you say an incantation, or Dorothy on The Wizard of Oz where you click your heels three times and say, I want to go home. I know some of you are clicking your heels right now, but don't trust me, I'll get you out of here soon. But that's not what it's about. It is the belief in your heart, right? What the Bible say in Romans chapter 10, it says that if we confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, that we will be saved. Okay, so it is that heartfelt belief. It is not the words themselves. It is not some act. We cannot do anything to earn our salvation, right? Isn't that what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says, that it is by grace we are saved through faith, and that not of ourselves? It is strictly a work of God. Not something that we can do. And so Paul wants them to understand that the power is in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. And only the power of an all-powerful God can break the chains of sin and death and hell and take this sin-cursed being and transform it into a new creation that can stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God. Only the power of God can do that. Paul says, for it is written, and just keep following along there in verse 19. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise. The intelligence of the intelligence I will frustrate. He's quoting Isaiah 29:14, and he's not condemning wisdom or common sense or learning or intelligence, but he is getting across, especially to the church that he is at. Corinth was in Greece, which was known for their philosophers, and they thought themselves to be wiser than most, a country where higher thinking and philosophy were considered the highest form of social character, that for all your intelligence, for all your wisdom, you cannot think your way to salvation. Because salvation requires a surrender. It requires an acceptance of the free gift that God holds out for us. You see, God doesn't require us to take a test to get into heaven. You're grateful for that, aren't you? Yeah, yeah. He doesn't ask us to memorize things or accumulate vast stores of knowledge. And I am not saying that there's anything wrong with any of that. I'm saying that is not required. God asks us to have a relationship with his Son. He asks us to follow him, to live by the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Paul, when he gets to verse 20, he asks a rhetorical question. He says, where is the wise person? Where is the teacher of the law? Where is the philosopher of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? I have to wonder what Paul would say today. People not only claim to be wise, but they state their wisdom with arrogance. And they view those who do not share their point of view with disdain. You've seen that. And very often Christians, as the target of their ridicule, choose to either be silent or develop some convoluted theology that seeks agreement at the expense of scriptural truth. Friends, we must always rely on the Word of God. It is the foundation of our theology. It is the foundation of truth. It is the foundation of our belief system. It is where the power is. And so guess what? I got news for you. Here's another. Okay, I spilled the beans about, you know, doing repeat sermons occasionally. But I'll tell you another truth. Is that God doesn't need us even to explain his word. The word of God, what does it tell us in Hebrews chapter 4, is more powerful than a two-edged sword. It's able to cut to the very marrow of our soul, if you will. It doesn't need me to say, well, I think it says this. You know what? Don't be afraid to just simply give people the word of God. Say, look, here it is. Here it is. Let the Holy Spirit deal with them. I'm not the Holy Spirit. You're not the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit is God. And so I'm willing to let God work with that. You see, man is forever trying to determine that through his own cleverness and through his own devices that he can find his way to God. And yet for all his cleverness, man has determined exactly the opposite. In most societies, there is nothing more foolish than the thought of God himself coming to earth half, or I should say not half, but fully human, fully divine, and then to die on a cross simply to save his creation from their own demise. You do realize that non-Christians, people, especially in other cultures, they believe that to be totally foolishness. Our God would never do that. Our God is far superior than that. Our God isn't so vain as to say that he is the only way. And yet the Bible, Jesus said in John 14:6, why? It says, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we have to make a choice, and we have to make a decision at some point in our life that we're either going to accept the word of God for what it is, or we're going to reject it. And God says, okay, I didn't write this. God says you reject it, you're a moron. That's what he said, I don't know. Paul reflected on the contemporary society in which he lived. But I think there's a lot of parallels in the society in which we live. And he says in verse 22, he says, the Jews demand miraculous signs, and the Greeks look for wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to the Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. The Jews, I mean, Jesus went through their country. I don't know if you realize this, okay? There was no, all right, I got to tell you another secret now. I know you'll find this is a shock. They didn't have cable TV. They didn't, or internet back in Paul's day. Jesus, when he went through, you want to tell me that he goes through some town and he heals everybody in that town? You think that wasn't a big deal? You think that news didn't spread like wildfire? When he sits there on the side of that lake and he makes fish sandwiches for, who knows, maybe 20,000, right? They had bread, they had fish, okay? What would you do with it? It's a fish sandwich. When he feeds all those people, you think that didn't make big news Of course it did. People knew about Jesus. They knew what was going on in that day. And yet, after seeing all of that, you would think seeing Lazarus, hearing his story. Okay, Lazarus was dead to the point where, like, they don't want to go near the grave because, I like the way the King James puts it, he stinketh. Okay? That, you know, you would think raising of Lazarus would be enough. And the Jews say, you know what? I don't know. Maybe if you could just do... Could you do just one more miracle and maybe I'll believe you, you know? And he says, look, he tells me, I'm not going to give you anything but the sign of Jonah. You know what the sign of Jonah was? Jonah was in the whale for how many days? 3 days. Jesus was in the grave for how many days? 3 days, right. That's the sign of Jonah. And that's what God gave them. You see, the Jews, they had in their own mind this predetermined view of what Messiah was going to be. They're asking these questions, you know, and they're saying, look, how is this even possible? Are you telling me our Messiah was crucified as a criminal? Come on, we're not buying that. Where's the mighty ruler? Where's the one who's going to restore the throne of David? Where's the one that's going to give us all the glory we had at the time of Solomon? Where is that guy? And yet if they only had read the Word of God, if they would only open themselves up to the Holy Spirit's leading. Verse 24 says, but to those whom God has called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Those who are called, they're identified in verse 9. It says, God who has called you into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ. That's who is called. God has called each and every one of us to accept that free gift, right? He says in John 12:32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. Jesus Christ is being lifted up. He is drawing men to himself. I can poke and I can prod and I can kick, but the Holy Spirit draws. And that is an essential prayer. That is something that we need to be praying for our loved ones, for those that are lost that we know. We need to pray that Jesus Christ be lifted up, and we can be people that lift up Jesus Christ, and then we need to pray that the Holy Spirit will draw them unto him. You see, the fact that Jesus was crucified represents both the power of God and the wisdom of God. Only the power can take that heart that was blackened by sin, that heart that Isaiah tells us was hard as stone, and turn it into a heart of flesh. That's something that only God can do. Only the power of God can transform us from what we once were and make us into a new creature. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And that word there for creation is a new species of being that never before existed. He didn't just wash you. He didn't just clean you up. He created a new person. Friends, that is the power of the gospel. That is something that I can't do. You know, I can take any one of you and I could, well, you probably wouldn't want me to do it, but I could dress you up and I could, you know, you ever heard the expression, and some of you grew up rural places, you know, putting lipstick on a pig, okay? We can put lipstick on the pig, but it's still a pig. Jesus Christ doesn't put lipstick on the pig. Jesus Christ transforms into a new creation, something that never before existed. Only the power of God can redeem us, save us, sanctify us, and give us eternal life with our Heavenly Father. And all of that is represented through the power of the gospel, which is the simple message that Jesus Christ was crucified for us. In its simplicity, in its magnanimity, in its exclusiveness, in its absolute love, it demonstrates the wisdom of God at its highest level. Who could have thought of such a miraculous plan? I couldn't have done it. That's not the way I would have done it. Okay, it's not. But you know why? Because I'm a human being and I have finite thinking and finite reasoning. But God, who thinks in infinite terms, it says in Psalm 103 that his love is higher than the heavens. That's the God. And this was his plan. His plan wrought before any one of us was ever even born or even thought of. It is his wisdom. To the Greeks, those there that Paul was speaking to the intellectuals, it made no sense. God's plan of redemption went beyond the intellectual and made a way for the simplest of men to have at its disposal the power to overcome evil and sin in their lives. In that cross is represented both God's justice and God's mercy in a way that no scheme of man could ever have devised. Verse 25 says, for the foolishness of God is wiser than man's wisdom, and the weakness of God is stronger than man's strength. Paul is not implying that God has within him any degree of foolishness. Okay, let's set that straight. No, he is saying that this thing which the unregenerate man can deem foolish is wiser than the wisdom of men. That the foolproof plan of sending Jesus Christ as a perfect sacrifice to pay the penalty for sin, that which man will proclaim as foolish, is actually a plan that only an immortal, invisible, almighty God could come up with. And this thing that man scoff at and consider a sign of weakness is stronger than any device of man. Our own calling demonstrates the power of this cross. Verse 26, 27, and 28 say, brothers, I think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of this world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. You see, if it were up to us, we would always choose the strongest, the best educated, the most thought out plan in anything that we do. You take today and we would have, say, somebody like Peter that would be applying for a job in our church. We would reject him in the resume stage, okay? Because that's not how we think these days. But God, in order to demonstrate his power, chose the weak things of the world. God always chooses the weak and the broken and the helpless. And God understands, and let me tell you why, because I believe that God understands that only when we reach that weak and helpless and broken place in our lives will he really be able to use us. I was in the military in basic training. To describe basic training, and some of you were there, Dave, you were in the Air Force, so we went through a similar experience. Reveille was at 6 a.m., and they begun yelling at you and screaming at you at 6 a.m., and that went on till lights out at 10 o'clock at night, okay? And they yelled at you for everything. They would do things like, in fact, I think you and I were talking about this, Dave, the other day, is the drill instructor would stand in front of you, and you'd be at attention. And he'd say, look at me, look at me. And you'd look at him and he'd say, why are you looking at me? And, okay. Now, it sounds like they were just being cruel, okay. It sounds like they were just like, you know, they're just getting off on doing this kind of stuff. No, 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 no. What they wanted to do was to break us of ourselves. See, because they needed soldiers to be able to follow orders. They needed us that when they said do something that to us didn't seem critical, they needed us to be able to do it without question. I remember this one time I was out and we were working and it was just pouring down rain. And I was working my hands were a little bit elevated. I was making an adjustment on this outrageously powerful radar system. It has something like 270,000 volts, okay, in this tracking radar system. And I'm working on it, making adjustments, pouring rain. And all of a sudden I began to be aware that the rain was running down my sleeve, okay, and it was running through my rain suit, and it was coming out my pant leg in a steady stream, okay? And I looked at my helper there that was of lower rank at me, and I said, why are we here doing this? And he looked at me and says, because, Sarge, they told us to. Okay, good enough for me. You see, we need to be able to follow and trust in God. You see, I had trusted the procedures that they were giving me had a bigger plan. We would have these electrical connections called cannon plugs, and you would look in a bulkhead of an airplane, and there would be 50 of these things, and every one of them had to have what was called a safety wire on them, where you'd take this wire, and you had to go from the bulkhead to the plug itself, and you had to wire it in, you twisted this wire so that it would stay tight. Now, to me, it was a monotonous, time-consuming work, and I didn't necessarily always think that I saw the need of it, because like, oh, that plug's not going to come off, but you know what? Should the vibrations of that plane undo that plug in a flight critical situation, and it could be disaster, you see. So I had to learn how to do that. I had to get myself out of me. And that's why so many times we're broken, and he reaches that point in our lives to where he can really use us. He wants us to know that we're ready to let go and let him operate in us and through us and to use us. And Paul points the church back to his own salvation to demonstrate the power and the wisdom of God. And how many men and women and children in our world would have different lives if it were not for the life-saving power of Jesus Christ? How many of you here today know that if you did not have a relationship with Jesus Christ, you would be who knows where, but it probably wouldn't be good, right? Yeah, yeah. How many of us know that? We know that we would be who knows. There's an old saying, you know, that when you've reached bottom, when you're laying in the bottom of the ditch, the only way to look is up. And guess who's always up there waiting for us? It's God. And that is the power of the cross. We can boast in the power of the cross. Verse 30 says, it's because of him that you are in Christ Jesus, who has become for us wisdom from God. That is our righteousness, holiness, and redemption. Verse 31 says, therefore, as is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. In the Greek, at the beginning of verse 30, there's a little Greek word, de, which in grammatical sense terms is an adversative conjunction. In some translations, it's translated but, and in some, and. The NIV seems to skip it altogether, but that little word, however, is used to demonstrate the sharp and marked contrast between the ways of the world and those that are called of God. Our ways are not God's ways. God's ways are infinitely higher than our ways. And while the unregenerate world blows its own horn about its own achievements and its own wisdom, those that belong to Christ recognize that we truly have accomplished nothing on our own. That anything we have gained has come from God. That Jesus and nothing else is our righteousness, our holiness, and our redemption. That apart from Jesus, we are nothing. That apart from Jesus Christ in our life, we will never be anything. That Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the author and the finisher of our faith. That, my friends, is the power of the gospel. That is the wisdom of the cross. That is the power of the message of the cross. And so, friends, I got to ask you the question, where are you today? Do you find the message of the cross? Some would find it too simple to grasp. Those that were raised in a works belief culture would say, no, it has to be more to it than that. Surely I have to do something. Yeah, you do have to do something. You have to surrender and believe. Do you accept the death of Jesus Christ on the cross? Or have you determined in your own intellect that God will not accept you because of some past sinner, because the whole idea of a Savior that would substitute his life for yours is just simply foolish? Or maybe you're buying into the world's philosophy that says that religion is for the weak, and so in your own mind you've determined that it's all about religion. Friends, let me make that clear. This has nothing to do with religion. You do understand that, right? Religion, I in a college psychology class, I remember them defining religion as man's attempt to discover God. Friends, religion is not man's attempt to discover God. Religion is man's attempt to escape God. It's an attempt to substitute their own form of how they think it should be done for God's will and for how God wants it to be done. This is about a relationship with the Creator of the universe, the Great I Am, the Holy One, the Alpha and Omega, the King of Kings, and the Lord of Lords, who reaches his hand from the heavens and says, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased, and then offers that beloved Son as a free gift to allow all of us, through his atoning death on the cross, to experience life in a way that you have never, ever before imagined. You see, all of us someday are going to stand before our Maker. That's what the Bible says. It tells us in Philippians that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And I believe that the implication there is that there will be those that will willingly bow. There will be those that will just run up and lie prostrate at the Savior's feet. And there will be those that will be forced to bow the knee. But every one of us is going to stand there. And I can only speculate that for some, the seriousness of the moment will not be lost on them. And as they are weeping in despair, as they are weeping in utter darkness in the pit of hell, they will recognize that this foolish thing that they rejected, past tense, had the power to rescue them. But you see, by the time we're standing before the Creator, it's too late. Don't reach that point. my challenge for you today, and look, I know most of you, I know most of you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, but I just want to tell you, look, don't leave here today without having things right with God. Don't leave here today without knowing that Jesus Christ lives in your heart, that He is your Lord and your Savior. The Bible says that in Romans chapter 3, verse 23, it says, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He's saying that there's not a one of us that can stand before a holy and righteous God. It says that in Romans 6, 23, that the wages of our sin is death, but that the gift of God is eternal life through His Son, Jesus Christ. And then it says in Romans chapter 10, verse 9, that if we confess with our mouth that God raised Jesus from the dead and we believe that He is Lord, that we will be saved. Romans 10, 13, that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. That's what God has provided for us. Don't leave here today without having that assurance. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your love. Father, we could never have conceived such a plan as sending Your Son, God Himself, God incarnate, to save us from our sins. Lord, we recognize that we are not worthy. We recognize that we cannot earn this. But God, we are grateful. So God, speak to our hearts. Help us to reach that point where we truly can sing that song, I surrender all, and truly mean it. Thank You, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.